if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 John 5, 1 to 5. Our text for this morning. See me read a bit more than normal up here. I have a great deal of respect and honor for this place where the word comes out so clearly week after week. I don't want fumbling to be a distraction. So I hope you'll take it in the manner it was intended for the glory of God. Not too long ago, the movie Hacksaw Ridge played in theaters around the country. It was a horrific testimony of the unbelievable tragedy of war. Near the end of World War II, what turned out to be the final battle against the Empire of Japan, American troops met incredible resistance on the island of Okinawa. Hacksaw Ridge was a small part of that battle. And this movie portrays one man's struggle in that battle. A conscientious objector, Desmond T. Doss, refused to carry a gun, refused to kill people, but was willing to serve in the Army as a medic. The story recounts the young man's struggle against unbelievable odds to save the wounded, even after all his comrades had abandoned their position. Alone, he faced naval bombardments, enemy patrols, and exhaustion from the burden of carrying soldiers to the edge of a cliff and lowering them down one by one to safety below. Each time, uttering the prayer, "Lord, just let me save one more." Because of these heroic efforts, Desmond Doss became the first man in history to receive the Medal of Honor without firing a shot. As I watched the movie, at times with my eyes closed, I thought about my father-in-law, John Young, who was also a medic and also served in Okinawa. But he did carry a gun on another ridge called Kakazu, where he saw action. He was assigned to a battalion aid station to which he was attached. He was attached to a battalion aid station and received heavy mortar and artillery fire. In spite of heavy body wounds received during the strike, Lieutenant Young continued to treat the overwhelming flow of wounded men coming in. He went on foot for help over a road exposed by machine gun fire. It was not until the next day, faint from his wounds and exhausted from his work, that he was evacuated. His efforts saved many lives and proved to be a source of encouragement and hope for the wounded. For his actions, he won the Silver Star. Seeing the movie about Dodge gave me a new respect for what my father knew what I did. I only wish he was here now so that I could thank him again for his sacrifice. So now we're in the middle of this year's Memorial Day weekend, a time of remembrance for Americans who have been willing to give the ultimate sacrifice in military service for our nation. And I'm not on.
How's that? Is that better? Very good. Thank you. It's right to remember those in our past who have given the ultimate sacrifice so we might experience the freedoms we do. Without people like that, we as a nation would cease to exist. But this morning, I would invite you for a few moments to think of the importance of sacrifice and remembrance in terms of the ongoing war we fight as Christians. Paul writes in Ephesians 6:12, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." The spiritual warfare is between the kingdom of God and the armies of Satan. And you and I, folks, are caught right in the middle. Daryl Wingard, a pastor at Christ Fellowship, has done some research on the cost of this struggle. He explains, beginning with the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7 and followed by James' execution by the sword in Acts 12, Christian martyrdom quickly became a normal and visible aspect of the spiritual battle. Paul was decapitated under the reign of Nero. Timothy was beaten to death by a crowd of pagans when he rebuked them for their idolatry. Ignatius, a disciple of John, was fed to wild animals. And Polycarp, a disciple of Ignatius, was stabbed with a sword and burned at the stake after refusing to renounce his loyalty to Christ. Imagine the hatred. He was stabbed with a sword, so they wanted to kill him again, so they burned him at the stake. Look at Hebrews 11 with me, if you would, please. Beginning at verse 35. Hebrews 11, verse 35. I hope you'll hold your finger in 1 John, because we'll be back. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, speaking of Christians, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Some statistics drive home the increasingly ominous threat by the forces of darkness. Wingard writes, "More Christians were martyred in the 20th century than in the 19 previous centuries combined. Beginning with the Boxer Rebellion in 1900, for example, the slaughter of Christians in China continued for over 50 years. Worldwide, it is estimated that Christians are being martyred today at an average rate of one every 50 minutes, nearly 30 per day, or over 10,000. A year. And like our fallen soldiers, it's right that we remember those who have gone before us in the church, especially those who have given the ultimate sacrifice for the ultimate goal, the kingdom of God. Wingard gives three reasons for doing this. He says, first, we remember them because we may someday stand in their shoes. Second, we remember these heroes of the faith and give glory to God for it. And lastly, we remember them because their zeal and sacrifice shows us the importance of believing and defending what they believed and defended. So I pose the question this morning. Will those who have gone before us find us faithful? Few here would doubt the spiritual battle. Our foe in this battle is the organized system of Satan, referred to as the world in verse 4 of our text today. It is an unholy foe, but we are called to be holiness. Let's consider this holiness for a minute. First, holiness is a gift. We're merely partakers of it. Nothing we can do to be holy. Second, holiness is growing within us. The Bible says that we are sanctified or made holy, and we are being sanctified. We are being made holy. And finally, holiness should be our goal. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 exhorts us to stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Stand firm and hold to the traditions taught. What makes this so difficult is that the world is ungodly. 1 John 5:19 reminds us, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. What's more, the world is unfriendly. Jesus taught that the world hated him and it would hate us. Will those who have gone before us find us faithful? There is good news. Look at verse 4. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. There is victory over the world, and the victory is found in our faith. In fact, we can count at least 3 victories. First of all, there's victory over Satan. When we think of the world, we must recognize that it is Satan's system for opposing the work of Christ. And Satan is on a campaign. However, it's the armor of God that provides a defense against and an attack upon the sleaze and corruption of the world. The whole world is under the control of Satan. Jesus said to Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. We have victory over Satan. Likewise, we can have victory over pleasures or the pleasures of this world. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The desires of the flesh, we can be lured into affections that are not right, that appeal to our fallen natures. It's a constant struggle. If you don't believe me, you can look at Romans 8. The desires of the eyes is more refined, referring to the inclinations of the mind, a mind that is looking for entertainment. And there is the pride of life, described as the unfortunate braggart who's trying to impress. And so we have victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And there's a third victory. We can have victory over the problems of the world. 1 John 2:17 says, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The Bible clearly states the world is doomed. The more we love the world, the more we are caught up in it. It is all for naught. The phrase passing away or is passing away is in the present tense. It is happening now. Many world civilizations have already passed, and we will also pass this civilization. The Bible clearly teaches that the world is to be judged. John 5:22-23 promises, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. God is going to judge the world by that one who was raised from the dead. The pleasures of sin are but for a moment, as we are reminded in Hebrews 11. Let us not be so consumed by all-encompassing worries over the minuscule trifles of the world. or at least comparatively minuscule. Do not allow the enemy to cause you to lose your vision. Rather, keep your eyes on eternity. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Our text in 1 John gives us two conditions which will determine victory over the world. First, our reality must be in Christ. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Our reality is in Christ. Perhaps this is well illustrated in the following story I'd like to read for you. It is a story of an old missionary couple who had been working in Africa for many years and were returning to New York City to retire. With no pension and broken in health, they were discouraged with fear of the future. They happened to be booked on the same ship as Teddy Roosevelt, who was returning from a big game hunting expedition. They watched the passengers trying to glimpse the great man and the crew fussing over him. At the dock in New York City, a band was waiting to greet the president, but the missionary couple slipped off the ship unnoticed. That night, in a cheap flat they found on the east side of Manhattan, the man's spirit broke. He said to his wife, "I can't take this. God is not treating us fairly." His wife suggested he go into the bedroom and tell the Lord. A short time later, he came out of the bedroom with a face completely changed. His wife asked, "Dear, what happened?" "The Lord settled it with me," he said. "I told him how bitter I was that the president should have this tremendous homecoming when no one met us as we returned home. And when I finished, it seemed as though the Lord put his hand on my shoulder and simply said, 'But you're not home yet.'" None of us is going to overcome if we look for our fulfillment in this world. This is not home. Speaking of the Old Testament faithful, the writer of Hebrews says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." The reality of the Old Testament saints was never fully defined, yet they believed and obeyed. Our reality must be in Christ. Second, our faith must be in Christ. Look at verse 5. "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" We must have faith in the deity of Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. And we must have faith in the ministry of Christ. And what was his ministry? That we would have eternal life. When we have faith in Christ, we are born of God. Verse 1 tells us that. We are born again. There is no one who overcomes that is not born again. That does not have faith in Jesus Christ. Everyone has faith in something. You had faith in that pew when you sat down this morning, expected it to hold you up. Hey, praise God that did. We put faith in things every day. I want to read a little story to you about that. In a church we attended in New Jersey, the organist, who was slight of build, would have to slide across the rather large organ bench to get into position to play. She knew how much she needed to push to get into position, and she had faith that if she did, she would be ready and able to begin the organ prelude. One day, the church hired a new custodian who waxed the organ and the bench. Yep. The next Sunday, with the usual and trusted push, the organist slid across the bench and onto the floor of the other side. Her faith on that aspect was in the familiar, in what she knew, but it failed her because the circumstances had changed. We know that our faith in Christ is not like that. Look at the next verse, 1 John 5:6. This is he who comes by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. The meaning of the word water in that passage is given to different interpretations, but it may be that it refers to Jesus' baptism. He began his earthly ministry in baptism and ended it at his crucifixion. Both incidents gave testimony to who Jesus is, the Son of God. The Holy Spirit has been involved in the testimony of the prophets, then John the Baptist, and now he gives testimony to the Son. We know that immediately following Jesus' death on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. God's throne was available to all of us because of what Jesus did on the cross. We can have faith in the irrefutable truth of Jesus because the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that our faith in Jesus is real and unchanging. Jesus is the truth. Jesus spoke the truth. John 3:8 tells us that Jesus came to destroy the work of the devil. That word for destroy in the Greek implies an undoing. Jesus undid the work that Satan began in the Garden of Eden. He undid the fall. In effect, he came to make things the way they are supposed to be. Our faith must be in Christ. As we conclude our time together, I'd like us to consider four things. First, the only way to obtain righteousness is by faith. Hebrews 11 is testimony that faith in God provides righteousness. Just as in the New Testament, the Old Testament saints were saved by faith. They were victorious because of their faith. If we want to obtain victory in this world, we must lean on our faith. It's all about God. It's all about who God is and what God has done. Second, obedience is the result of our faith and only possible because of faith. Look at verses 2 to 3 in our text. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. What commandments? Well, John is speaking of the commandments in the gospel and the epistles of the New Testament. The Bible says that the commands are not burdensome. Literally, they're not heavy. Now let us be clear, the word does not say it is easy. In fact, no one can keep those commandments without the power of the Holy Spirit. The Point is, Jesus' commands do not cause a burden when they are kept. True, our Christian testimony can be costly. There is a point where it could cost us our lives. But when we are living according to the teaching of the Word, we frequently have less burdens than those who try to go it alone without Christ. Perhaps you have listened to call-in radio programs where people like to call in with diverse problems, and the radio host or hostess gives advice. One particular program I like is New Life Live. We try to catch it whenever we're traveling on our satellite radio. It's a Christian radio talk show featuring a panel of Christian psychiatrists. Sometimes the callers listen. Other times, you can hear in their voice they don't like what they are told. But in most cases, if the caller had heeded the warnings in Scripture and based their lives on the truth of the Word, they would not be carrying their burdens today. Jesus' burdens are light. They are not heavy. So we see that the only way to obtain righteousness is by faith, and obedience is the result of faith and only possible because of our faith. Third, let us never forget that we know how this is going to end. If there's anything that could give us courage and boldness, we know how this is going to end. Would you turn to John 12, please? Turn to John 12, beginning at verse 28. John 12, 28. Jesus, referring to his own crucifixion, says, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Victory is already achieved. Roy B. Zook writes, "The voice from heaven confirmed faith in the spiritually perceptive, but to the unspiritual, it was only noise. Jesus' death on the cross was a judgment on the world. Evil was atoned for. The world's goals, standards, and religions were shown to be folly. The cross was also the means of Satan's defeat. The prince of this world, Satan, Jesus said, will be driven out. His power over people by sin and death was defeated, and they can now be delivered out of his domain of spiritual darkness and slavery to sin." We know how this will end. From Genesis 3 to Revelation, it is clear Satan is defeated. Look at Revelation. Now, you don't have to look at it, but let me read Revelation 12:10. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." We know how this is going to end, folks. Finally, in the war against the flesh, what we feed is what dominates. When we yield to the affections of the world, we cancel out the power of the Spirit in us. The more we yield to sinful pleasures, the easier it becomes to yield to sinful pleasures. The more we hold fast to righteousness, the easier it becomes to hold fast to righteousness. The more we do something, the easier it is to do it. That's a psychological axiom that we know is true. We have no right as Christians to be dabbling with sinful pleasures. It's not who we are. That last passage I wrote to myself, by the way. So now we're about to participate in our weekly communion service. It is the greatest memorial in which we can participate. The Bible says that as often as we do it, we should do it in remembrance of Jesus. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And when we remember Jesus' death, we also remember his resurrection. And when we remember Jesus' death, we remember the sacrifice that he has paid so that we might have eternal life. The forgiveness that's provided so that we might forgive.